Well, brothers and sisters, our passage in Joshua this evening is a close companion, a counterpart to the words of the Lord that we considered this morning. This morning we considered the Lord's promise. He is with us. He is with us as his church forever, and especially in our mission to make disciples. Well, this evening our passage shows us the Lord was with his people in the conquest, the same faithful, awesome Lord, and with his people then in their mission. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God with us, the Lord with his people. And really, that is the main message. I think that is the main encouragement we are to take from this portion of the Word of God. Remember, the overall message of Joshua is we're to go forward in faith. Don't be afraid, Christian, but press on in God's work. And whatever trials come, take courage, because the Lord is with us. But of course, as we look at this passage, there is a mystery we've got to consider. Who, what even, who does Joshua encounter on the eve of the Battle of Jericho? Verse 13, if you look with me, tells us that having safely crossed the Jordan, Joshua begins to prepare for the first major test Israel faces in the land of Canaan. Standing in their way is the fortress of Jericho, more a military fortress than a city as you'd think of one today. And it blocks their way into the land and houses a formidable fighting force. Modern archaeologists excavating the ancient ruins of Jericho have found evidence that the city had extremely tall and deep walls in the time of Joshua. In fact, Jericho had two walls, and they were both built on a raised embankment. So from the ground level, if you could imagine standing there and trying to look up, there's first a retaining stone wall at the base, about 5 meters tall. And then on top of that was a brick wall, 2 meters thick and 8 meters high. So this is the first perimeter wall, as high as 13 meters. Towers, defenses, soldiers able to stand on it. Imagine just how imposing that is as Israel's looking at it. But that's just the lower part of the embankment, because then there's a steeped embankment with a second wall, and its base starts off around 14 meters high. And the wall on top of that, well, they don't really know how high that was. So the point really is Jericho is impregnable. There's no human way, Israel. And remember, who are they? They're a ragtag bunch of descendants of slaves who've been wandering in the desert. There's no way in. I mean, humanly speaking, the only hope is some long, drawn-out siege. You try and starve the city into submission. So in verse 13, Joshua, presumably he's some distance away, he's surveying the fortress of Jericho. And maybe he's silently wondering, what on earth are we going to do? And so yet again, God's people face a crisis. Something blocking the way, an impossible problem, an invincible enemy. How many times do you see this in the scriptures? God's people put in an impossible position, and the way is blocked. And then the Lord acts. He brings his people to the point of absolute extremity, to the point when there's no other way except God must act. But we see this time and again, don't we? As a surely a lesson for us is we should never despair. We should never lose hope. Even if it looks like the enemy's triumphed, if it looks like there's no answer, actually the Bible would say that's the moment you should expect the Lord to arrive, to turn up, to save his people. So Joshua is there surveying the scene, and We've got to pay careful attention to what the scripture actually says. And what it says just is very mysterious. He sees a man. It's a man. And at first, there's nothing special or extraordinary about him. Joshua is not afraid to approach him and to speak to him. You know, there's no glow of glory. There's nothing obviously unusual, except this man holds a drawn sword. So a sign that he's preparing for battle. So curious. Joshua is challenging him. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Are you a soldier, some ally to Israel or to Jericho? Perhaps he wonders if Jericho has sent out a spy or there's some neighboring kingdom that this man is going to be in contact with and another army is going to come. And then comes an astonishing moment of revelation. Because the man replies, neither, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. The man says that he is God's divine commander, his messenger. That this is a divine visitation. This is a sign to Joshua and the people. And the meaning is clear. The Lord has come to fight against Jericho. It's a sign, certainly, to encourage Joshua. Again, as we've considered with the ark in this book, another way that God is with them. The armies of heaven have come to fight. But at the same time, it is made clear that the Lord is in charge. The Lord is sovereign. And he is here about his name. Certainly not answerable to Joshua or to anyone. He's there fulfilling his purposes, and he is neither so small nor so limited that he could be said to belong to Israel or to anyone. He is the Lord over all and above all. He's not there to serve Joshua's purposes, so to speak. Joshua is there to serve his. See, the spirit, if I could put it this way, of the exchange is Joshua first challenges this man, saying, basically, Joshua is saying, I'm in charge here. Explain yourself. Where do you stand? And the man replies, no, I'm in charge here. Where do you stand? It's like that famous prayer of Abraham Lincoln's from the Civil War in the United States. And he was discussing with someone who was saying, well, we certainly pray God would give us victory. But Abraham Lincoln said, pray not God be on our side. Pray we be on God's side. That's the spirit of this exchange here. This terrifyingly powerful, awesome figure is here to lead God's armies. And he's in charge. This mysterious man has incredible divine power and authority. He's in command of the armies of angels. The hosts of heaven. When we speak of the Lord of hosts as one of the names of God, that sometimes refers to the hosts of the stars in the sky that cannot be counted. But very often it refers to the hosts of the angelic armies. Perhaps it's helpful here to think of the story in 2 Kings 6. And that was a later time in Israel's history when we're told Elisha and his servant found themselves trapped in the city of Dothan. And they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha's servant looks out over this besieging army, and he's terrified. He says, you know, we're doomed. He says, Master, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prays God would open the eyes of his servant. And the man sees then in a vision a vast heavenly army, that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire, the host of heaven sent to protect Elisha, who indeed then blind the Syrian army, and they're utterly defeated. That heavenly host, this man is their leader and commander. Or maybe you should also think in the New Testament of the words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. when he says he could call on his Father and he would send him 12 legions of angels if he needed. And again, remember what we're learning about this book. The conquest was a unique holy war. This was a battle against the forces of Satan, who through fallen pagan nations had overrun the land. God's using Israel as an instrument of judgment on peoples who were just guilty of the worst evils. And the heavenly forces of God are coming to wage war as well. So Joshua, by God's grace, he recognizes then, and he bows down and he falls down in worship, realizing he is in the presence of God. And so that leads us to the question that Christians have always wrestled with. How do we understand this? Who is this heavenly man who commands the armies of heaven? Well, allow me to suggest to you, he is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, a very important figure throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And he is an angel unlike all other angels. He is the presence of God in angelic form. God himself, in a sense, presencing himself in a form on earth through or in or as an angel when he comes to his people. I don't pretend to understand it any more than that or explain the mystery of that, but let me try to convince you. The angel of the Lord, well, he appears throughout the Old Testament, and he's always presented as being the special angel, the special messenger of the Lord. God's presence with his people in a special way. And so much so, what the angel says and does is what God says and does. Again, more than just an angel relaying a message, he speaks as God with the authority of God. Sometimes he appears in human form. Sometimes he's described clothed with glory and power and fearsome, frighteningly so. Sometimes he's called the angel of the covenant. But he's God's own presence as an active agent coming to save them when they're in trouble. Distinct from the Lord and yet sent from the Lord. And he is the Lord with his people. Let me give you some examples. The angel of the Lord appears to Abraham at Mamre. And this is shortly before the Lord judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Three men visit Abraham in his tent. They affirm that the promise Isaac will be born. Two angels go on to visit Sodom. The third stays behind and talks with Abraham. And Genesis 18 leaves you in no doubt. This is the Lord. And he speaks with Abraham. And Abraham prays to him. Think too of Jacob at Peniel. That's when he's on the border. He's coming into the promised land. And he faces the greatest crisis of his life. His brother's coming with an army. And a man comes to him and wrestles with him all night. Until finally he bestows a blessing on Jacob. And this man is more than a man. He names him Israel. And again, he is the presence of God. And Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. This same special angel, there's one Christians often miss, he's actually the one who appears in the burning bush to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And then Moses speaks with God. And the Lord commands him, take off your sandals. You stand on holy ground. Now notice we've got the same thing here, don't we, in Joshua. Exactly the same thing. It's the same kind of meeting with God and, let me suggest, the angel of the Lord. This same special angel is the one who goes before Israel in the Exodus. He's the one who dwells in the pillar of fire. He's the one who's there in the tent of meeting. If we look ahead to the book of Judges, this same angel appears in this same place in Gilgal when Joshua comes to die. And the early chapters of Judges make clear he was a mighty warrior, an angel among the people of Israel, aiding the first generation in the conquest. Even says, the Lord's name is in him. He's God's name with the people leading them. And the sin, when they fail to complete the conquest, is a sin against him. And the sense of Judges chapter 2 is because of the sinfulness of the people, the presence of this angel is withdrawn because they've begun to worship the Canaanite idols. And the angel says he'll no longer drive out the peoples before them. So it'll be a snare to them. It is this same angel who's sometimes called the word of the Lord, who appears to the prophets and gives them the words to speak, who grants them the visions. The word of the Lord came to such and such. And then I wanted us to hear the reading from the book of Zechariah. Because maybe more than any of the other prophetic books, the angel of the Lord is a central figure. Again, he's revealed as the leader of the armies of heaven. But even more than that, in Zechariah, we see him acting as an advocate, a defender for God's people in the heavenly courtroom. He's heard pleading for Israel's redemption. He's the one who gives a new white robe to the high priest when the devil's accusing him. So there's this same pattern again and again throughout God's dealings with his people. When he has to act in power to defend and to save, this angel is God's agent. And he intervenes and rescues God's people. He's God's presence with them. And it says in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. That's a good summary. He camps amongst God's people. That's his presence with them. And he delivers. He's mighty to save. Now, so important is the angel of the Lord as the saving presence of God. Just consider how the Old Testament ends. Think of the words of the prophet Malachi. Again, the people of Israel in crisis, in a desperate state. They've come back from exile, but they're weak, and their sins weigh on them. The temple is like nothing. The sacrifices are corrupted, and the people are longing for God to save them. And what's the great hope that Malachi is sent and gives them? The messenger of the Lord. The angel of the Lord will be sent to them to save them. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, angel of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's been kind of history rewritten a little bit, but do you know there were some Jewish believers in the time between the Testaments, before Christ came, they were so struck by the angel of the Lord, they were even wondering, even then, is there some kind of plurality in God? Because the angelic figure is divine. Well, brothers and sisters, we know the amazing fulfillment of Malachi's promise, of God's saving presence with his people to come. We know that promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God with us, God's mighty agent, the Son, sent to save us. Now, that's not quite the same thing as saying this man in Joshua, the angel of the Lord, is the second person of the Godhead, the Son alone. Now, perhaps if we're bold, we could say that. Perhaps not. But as a type, as a pattern of the way that God works, the climax of this pattern of God's saving presence with his people is without a doubt fulfilled, completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That pattern of God being present with his people, God himself saving, powerfully delivering, God as a mighty warrior to deliver his people. That is surely fulfilled, comes to its apex, its climax, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us forever, incarnate as one of us, and who saves us through his death and resurrection. And I've gone through, I suppose, just a quick overview of that evidence, that argument, so that you'll know when this man comes to Joshua, and who then continues to speak in chapter 6, who's telling him what to do about Jericho. This is a revelation of our Savior. This is another glimpse of the glory of God and his work in coming to us to save us. And our Lord Jesus is the high point, the fulfillment of it all. But God has always been with us as his people. He always comes at the moment of greatest need, as he did when he took on flesh forever, when he lived and died amongst us and rose again. This mysterious incident in Joshua points you to the gospel, to the glorious good news of Christ, the Savior who's come down, not to smash the walls of Jericho, but to smash the fortresses of the devil, the chains of sin that hold us, the fortress of death in which we were trapped forever. That is what this wonderful story points us to. A mighty Savior and Deliverer. And so let me just offer a few closing thoughts I hope you can take away to be encouraged by. And the first is that the Lord is sovereign and he chooses to save. What do I mean? Well, the Lord is supreme, overall, all-powerful, glorious in majesty, and he answers to no one. Everything must answer to him. And he's so gloriously high above all. No one can lay hold of him or put obligations on him. And just as when Joshua challenges the man and the angel says, no, you don't ask me questions. I'm not here for you or for this. He's just so far above us. He doesn't bow to the will of men. And yet, in his glory and majesty, he chooses to save. As this angel saved Israel and defeats Jericho. Not at all answerable to us, but merciful, gracious. You see the dynamic? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? What I'm trying to say is it's a wonderful demonstration of the truth that, in a sense, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to save any of us, miserable sinners that we all are. And is entirely free as the sovereign creator to judge us. And he's under no obligation, but he chooses to save because he is merciful, because he is kind, because he is faithful and loving. To paraphrase, you can say as a sinner, Lord, are you for me? Are you with me? No, I am the Lord, but I will save you, sinner, anyway, because I am gracious. And so how can we not love a God so gracious, so almighty and awesome, but so gracious? And also, when we think about this as a revelation of our Lord Jesus, does it not all show us that he is a mighty warrior? We know that he is the Lamb who gently, meekly lays down his life for us. But he is also the Lion who has fought for us, who's shown such incredible strength. He bore our sins. He took the blows when he went to the cross. And he defeated, in his weakest possible state, as a dying man, he defeated the devil and all the hosts in heavenly places of all wickedness. And he is a fearsome warrior. He's a fearsome warrior who's clad himself with zeal like a cloak and righteousness like a helmet, who's picked up the sword of the Spirit. And who's freed us from the bondage of the devil. Think of how legion, the thousands of demons, they're terrified of him and they fall before him. Think about with his voice how he calms the storm to save the disciples. Think about how he is coming again in judgment. And the hosts, the armies of heaven, will follow him. And he is a fearsome warrior. He's a fearsome warrior against evil. To defend the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan. And perhaps today this is part of our Lord's character we tend to forget or downplay. But he's a king, an all-powerful king, and he fights to defend us. And so we should not be afraid. We should not be afraid. And so just very simply as a conclusion, the only right response is that of Joshua. He falls to his face and he worships. So brothers and sisters, take heart. God is with us, a mighty saving warrior with his people. He saved us from sin and death. Let us fall before him and worship him.